Do I need to remind you that we live ever and in an ever-increasing hostile environment for true biblical Christianity? And I think that this offers to the church the best possible opportunity for our witness, because the more hostility there is to true biblical Christianity, the greater opportunity we have for bold witness. But I can tell you, I can show you some things briefly. I'll just brush by a couple of issues. I have some articles I went through in my adult class, the Sunday school class this morning, with the response to the court's decision on banning prayer before football games. Now, I know prayer before football games quite often is very innocuous and rather bland. I'm more concerned with the kind of message that the Supreme Court is sending out. I'm not blaming the Supreme Court for all our national ills. Please believe me that. But there is another little message. You know, it's just so many little breaks in the dam. A little break here, a little break there. Message sent to young people. And what message was sent? The journal even said this, the Atlanta Journal, the sign of hostility toward religion. That's the way it read regarding that Supreme Court decision. Breaking the language barrier, Hollywood uses rating systems to justify bad language on TV. According to a recent study by the Parents Television Council, the number of curse words on TV increased 58% from 1997 to 1999. What's happening is that increasingly we're becoming a more profane culture. Profane. God's name is used flippantly, carelessly, profanely, with the prefix, with the two words, the pronoun. And I don't think people are saying this in an intimate, personal way. My God. I'm not, but what is happening? The article tells us what's happening there. Homegrown paganism. What we are finding developing in this day. Here's an article which concludes by saying the book to which this particular writer is referring says that this book is helpful for understanding that modern paganism is not something inflicted on America from without. It grew from what already existed. The Christian consensus is gone, which Francis Schaeffer referred to earlier, some couple of decades ago. It's been replaced by a cacophony of religions, therapies, traditions, and recovery programs, all bidding to help people find fulfillment. Our hostile is increasingly hostile to biblical, to true Christianity. Here's another article, creation mythology. The article goes on to tell of a couple of teachers, one in the school system in Seattle, Steve, and perhaps you've heard more of it there than we have here. This biology teacher at Burlington Edison High School at outside of Seattle, Washington, the teacher of Mr. DeHart, and he was attempting to provide corrections that Darwinism is making to itself, and that he's not being allowed to do that. The party line, the current creation myth that our culture has adopted is Darwinism. And this represents a very, very well-defined and aggressive form of hostility to biblical Christianity. Let me get to something else here. Here is something that came to, you know, others of you may have gotten this. This came by through John Bell, and it's Istanbul, May the 26th. Did you see that email? It goes on to Turkish police raided a Bible study group meeting in a registered place of Christian worship in Istanbul's Afsilar district Wednesday night, arresting six Turks and roughing up one of two foreign citizens pulled in for investigation. Well, the article goes on here to what these believers went through. They were arrested, interrogated, put in jail, harassed. There is some serious repression, hostility, persecution. Go to, David put me onto this, and he's got something of this included in our prayer time tonight. Go to www.vom.org. That's Voice of the Martyrs. And that'll link you in too with persecution.com to find out what's going on in this world where your fellow saints are being persecuted. It gives you names, places for you to pray about. Why am I mentioning these things? Because in the book of Revelation, we have before our eyes a hostile world. Can I track it for you? Just get your Bibles open. I'm going to track it, and then we're going to get into Revelation 19, verse 11. I'm going there, but I want to build something here. I'm going to scan the book very quickly. Just show you what I've just called your attention to. Persecution, it's increasing. It's there. It's hostile. And hostile to biblical Christianity. Chapter 2, verse 10, here to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 13, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, referring to Antipas, a martyr for Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Chapter 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, my Lord, you know, who are these? Who are these that he sees in the throne, around the throne of God in heaven? These are the ones who came up out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night. Here are those who have died for the name of the Lord, and they've come up to be in the presence of God. And in chapter 11 and verse 7, we find the response of the world, to the death of the two faithful witnesses in Revelation. Listen to it. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They party. They dance on the grave of these two outspoken believers in the tribulation. Chapter 12 and verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's a reference to the ongoing animosity, hatred of Satan to the messianic line, seeking to destroy Israel and continuing on seeking to destroy the church. In chapter 13 and verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. And what he's saying in that verse is that God has ordained that there will be those His faithful servants who will die for the faith. Be prepared for it. And then in chapter 17 and verse 14, getting close tonight, chapter 19, 17, 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Now you can see at this point in the book of the Revelation that light is breaking through. The waging of war against God's people now forecasts the waging of God through in Jesus Christ against those who are His enemies. So the tables will be turned. They've been waging war against God. They can't get at God, so they go after His people and they fight against God's moral law. That's why Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples are devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the mindset of the world. It hates God and it has declared war against His moral law. That's what's happening in our nation. We don't want God's moral law. You know what we're trying to replace it with? We're trying to replace it with man's law. We can't create enough laws to cover everything, can we? I mean, you want to go into a lucrative profession, become a lawyer. Good one. Because we just can't get enough lawyers. We're depending on outside restraints, namely law, to keep us glued together. Because the inner restraints, character, self-restraint, self-control, it's gone. See, and this is because we're without God. And when we abandon God, when we turn from Him, His moral law, we turn, and I say the we, I mean non-believing world, turns away from God's moral law, God turns them over to the consequences. Now back to this Revelation reading, chapter 17, 14, I read it. Now, you're ready for verses 11 and following. You ready? Let's follow with me now. Here's where the tables are turned, and with the coming of the King of Kings. And what we're going to see now is this. And David, I'm moving along at such a fast pace here, so don't let me lose you in the dust. What I want to get into is that first statement that you have in your notes. The eternal heritage of the Son of God will come to him when he returns to earth the second time. I just read to you Psalm 2. I don't have time to develop that entire psalm. It is very important at this juncture, understanding what God is doing, what he's doing in this passage in the coming of Christ. Now let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 and following. And I saw heaven opened. John saw this. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. See this? Now he's coming to wage war. The bad guys have had it long enough. And Jesus Christ comes to set things right. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Look at this reference to name here. Verse 12, verse 13, you're going to see it in verse 16. Name, that's important. Identifies the person, who he is, what he's about, his nature, character. Alright, and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in the heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's right out of Psalm 2 and verse 9. And it's already been mentioned in Revelation 2 and 27. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I should point out that statement, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Basileus Basileon Kai Kurios Kurion. That was an in-your-face to the Romans of the day, to Domitian, and it was an encouragement to God's people. For the Roman emperor at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation was Domitian. He ruled as emperor from 82 AD to 96 AD. He filled the capital with statues to himself, of himself. He announced the divinity of his father, wife, and sisters as well as himself. He required the officials around him to refer to him as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. And when he sat on his throne, he encouraged all visitors to come in and embrace his knees. I can tell you, those believers hearing this letter which says, and he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that would have steeled them. Yes. Yes. Not that parody of this on the throne in Rome. Not that man, but Jesus Christ. You know, God's people have to be reminded of that. Because the world, when it does flex its muscles, arrogant leaders like the Fidel Castros of this world, the Ceausescus, he's gone now, the others in this world who these petty dictators, the Saddam Husseins, he's gone now. And they strut across the stage, flexing their muscle. Let's never forget who the King of Kings is and the Lord of Lords. And God's people need that when they receive the brunt of the wrath and the anger of these petty tyrants who make war against God's people. And it's happening all around the world right now as I speak. So it isn't something just in our archives. It's something happening right now. All right, let's go to prayer, and then we'll go to the text and we'll do some work in it. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, open our eyes that we can see. We'll be careful in handling your word. Be sensitive to it. And Lord, may our hearts be gripped with this truth, and that we would not be guilty of simply listening with our outer ear, but not listening with the ear of our heart. For we ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. All right, let's go and let's look at a couple of more issues just by way of background. We're not going to finish this passage tonight because we are going to pray. I'm not going to eat into that prayer time that David and I have already worked and arranged for. And so I'll go right up to a quarter of wherever I am. I stop. We pick up there next week, Lord willing. So let's go get a little bit more background. I wanted to say several more things about this text that we're moving into, verses 11 and following. Having told you already that what we're seeing here is that the eternal heritage of the Son, that is, God the Father has promised the Son the kingdom, and he earned the right to take the kingdom and take the rule over the creation because he, as the last Adam, came and did what Adam could not do, and that Adam who disobeyed and plunged us all into sin and death, this last Adam, Jesus Christ, did in that he gave his life so that we may have life and that we may rule and reign with him. And the inheritance that we have with him is the inheritance of the kingdom and the eternal kingdom. Now, with that in mind, I want to say two other things about the matter of popularity and unpopularity. One, the message of the cross is unpopular. The message of the cross is unpopular because it says we do not have the capacity to atone for guilt. That was the theme at the Ligonier Conference about a week ago. David was there and upsetting the world, showing how that the world is... there's no... True Christianity cannot appease or please the world. And the reason that the cross, the message of the cross will never be popular is because it says something is wrong with us. It says something is wrong with us and we can't do anything apart from God. How does that go over in self-esteem circles? I mean, get some popular psychologist on public television talking about, drink plenty of juice, think positive thoughts, and, walking around with this svelte figure with a very smooth delivery, convincing everybody, if you just can dream it and imagine it, you can have it. And people lap this stuff up in America. You can imagine, the message of the cross comes into that and really makes it rain on their parade. But I want to say also that the message of the second coming of Christ is unpopular also. Why? Because it asserts that we do not have the capacity to set our world in order. We can't do it. Break the genetic code? All right, God's given us a lot of room to graze in His world, in His creation. He's given by common grace, He's given human beings a lot of they can explore it. He's going to let us go to the moon. He's going to let us solve some mysteries and some problems that have long haunted the human race. He has already. That's His grace. Should turn us to Him. So the goodness of God leads to repentance, but it doesn't in most cases. The message of the second coming of Christ is unpopular because it says that it condemns the world and it asserts that we're accountable to God. That's why it doesn't sit well. Now, also another issue. You know by now, don't you, that both Old and New Testaments just vibrate with this message of the coming of Jesus Christ. I think you can make a good case of the fact that the second coming of Christ is the most practical truth in the Bible. Do you know that though we tend to use death as an incentive for godly living, do you know what truth is used far and away more than death is? Second coming. I get a little perturbed at people who avoid the truth of the second coming. I think I know what's happening. Is that because of the Left Behind series, the late great Planet Earth, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not dispensational and premillennial seem like they spend an awful lot of time just dinging on the premillennialists and the dispensationalists. Well, I would say to them, look, if you don't like our doctrine, why don't you preach the second coming? That's all we ask. Preach it. Don't build your case just around attacking premillennialism and dispensationalism. You preach the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't hear that done enough. And it's too much negativity toward it. We all need to be, where you're all male, pre-mill, post-mill, preach the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right, now, the step into the text in verse 11 and following. Where have we been? What we saw last week was that the marriage supper of the Lamb has already been presented proleptically. Remember that word explained to you? He reigns. What is the word, technical term, proleptically? That is, it has been anticipated. But in the book, it hasn't become a reality yet. There are at least seven scenes that take place and seven things that must happen before he does come and before the supper, the wedding reception takes place on earth in the kingdom. So what we're now doing, beginning at verse 11, is the first of seven issues that must be resolved. They take place before Jesus Christ comes to reign. Let's see how the text then proceeds. It goes along this line. First, verses 11 to 13. You've noticed that what happens is heaven opens and the general, Jesus Christ, will lead the armies of heaven. This is a military scene here. Purpose, I mean, it's designed this way. It just shouts conflict, war, and military. And let's look at it. So, you know, sometimes verse 11 has been called the climax of the entire Bible. If you believe in the second coming and believe it's here, it is. Climax of the entire Bible, right here, verse 11. You've been with me on this study in Revelation for a good time now, and I've acquainted you with the preterist approach to the interpretation of Revelation. The preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation, they say it's already been fulfilled in 70 AD, so don't get shocked. Then you'll read some books. An advertisement appears in World Magazine, this current issue, where there are two books that are advertised that kind of reactions to the Left Behind series, and the advertisement says, don't go there, they're wrong, buy my book, I've got it right. And essentially what he's doing as this preterist interpreter is that passages you're reading here that describe the second coming, you thought they were the second coming? That was 70 AD when Jesus Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem. So it's been fulfilled. Now there are two kinds of preterists. There are the extreme preterists, which they would say there is no second coming in the Bible at all. There are some who've gone that far with it. Then there are those who say that in verse 11, this reference here to coming on a white horse and with the sword, as it goes on to say, the sword coming from his mouth, that they would say this represents the continual warfare of the church through the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, it was fulfilled in 70 AD, but that this is saying that here comes the gospel riding in and will be proclaimed throughout the church age. I'm just telling you that so when you pick up something, you won't get your hat blown in the creek and say, whoa, where did that come from? And I'm not here to go through all the weaknesses of that view. I've dealt with it in other places. But now, here, I want to call your attention to what he's saying in this verse 11. With a white horse, the title Faithful and True, Righteousness, and he judges and wages war. Let me gather them up. I think that with referring to Jesus Christ as the faithful and true, you relate that to the context. Here's how. He is faithful in that he has done the entire will of God. Jesus has only one who's ever done the entirety of the will of God. He completely has obeyed the Father. He's fulfilled everything that he was to have done in the name of the Father for the purpose of making the kingdom a reality, a possibility. So, he's faithful in that he has done the will of God. He's true in that he's true to his promises and will do it. And I think this stands out in strong contrast, stark contrast, to the Antichrist who comes with the lie. The Antichrist has been working with the lie and having people duped, deceived, and self-deceived, the delusion. But here is Jesus Christ in contrast to that. Evil, you see, wears the mask of a lie. It's the only way evil can get in and accomplish, make any headway. Evil wears the mask of a lie, just like Satan did in the garden. And it's a bait and switch thing. It looks good, but it's destructive. It's no accident, beloved, that in our day, lying, cheating is in epidemic proportions. There's an article I read in Newsweek this past week about the elementary school, Potomac Elementary. Did you remember that school up in Maryland? And the scandal of this teacher, the principal and the teachers helping the students to cheat on their tests so they could have high scores, so they could rank high in the county. Very affluent area, multi-million dollar homes around the golf course and the schools right there. And the tragedy, there are two tragedies. The lying and the cheating, but then the response when they were caught. It was just trying to, let's get our image fixed up here. Let's salvage this. No, oh, we've done an awful thing. This is bad. This shouldn't happen. I mean, it's a sad. I mean, in Newsweek's writing this article, this isn't even written by Christians. And describing the it's this indulgence in lying, in untruthfulness. It's everywhere. I'm going to tell you this, that for Christians to indulge themselves in untruth is a mark of the Antichrist. Why would you do it? Misrepresents everything that God is, and I mean the smallest little lie. Fudging. All right, don't get me off on that. I know things and I can't go further with it. And I know that some of our young people have bought into the lie as a way to get what they want. And I'm amazed at what Christians can do without blushing and lying and telling, not telling the truth. And it just doesn't even faze them. Whew. Okay. All right. Let's go on with the text. I'm faithful and true. Faithful and true. Now, another issue here. Another issue in verse 11. That Jesus' kingdom is no compromise kingdom like the one that Satan offered. That's why he said to be faithful and true. Couldn't have said this of him if he had bought into Satan's offer. Bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Resisted that temptation, so he's faithful and true. Another issue in verse 11. Does Jesus come literally on a white horse? I thought I'd ask that question just in case you might have asked it. Is it going to be something like a Secretariat, a Whirlaway, a Seabiscuit, some fantastic horse? There are some who say that, yes, this is, yeah, actually a horse. I wouldn't want to press that. I'm not convinced by that. I think he's using symbolic language here. He's coming in a fashion that's going to be noticeably victorious. And he's using this because the Romans understood what the conquering general did when he came into Rome, going down the main street, going up to the hill, was it temple of Jupiter? And he would come in on his white horse and it was the big show. Strut his stuff on that horse. So his readers understood. When you come... course, you've done something big. And you get a ticker tape parade. That's what this is all about. And his eyes as a flame of fire. Meaning that he has a gaze which burns a hole right through you. We use that language, don't we? He looks at you, he burns a hole. What does it mean? He will look at us when his in the fire of truthful omniscience. He sees right through us. He knows everything. His judgment is going to be exactly right. There'll be no missed evidence. Won't need any lawyers in this judgment. He will be the perfect judge. And nothing is going to escape his notice. And he's going to judge fairly, equitably. He's going to judge, and Matthew 25 says he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. So it's going to be that kind of judgment. So Jesus Christ will exercise judgment when he returns. That is what verse 11 is all about. All right? It is 2 minutes until a quarter till. So I'm actually ahead of it. And we're going to stop there and we'll go to prayer. And I'm going to give it over to David. And David is going to explain to us what we'll do. We'll keep your notes. Stick them there in Revelation 19. Lord willing, we'll pick up here. And I'll finish this, go into the next study, up to verse 3 of chapter 20 next week. So we need to pray, and let's do that. If anyone has to slip out, I know we have some guests here tonight, Steve Fulton, his wife. Thank you for being with us. They have to go. So they're not leaving because they're offended or anything, but they have to, some other place they have to go. But David, can you, David's going to help us and...